So, as we're discussing, right now we're in the middle of the Aseret Metuvah, the 10 days of repentance. And, you know, we've been discussing repentance a lot over the past few weeks, you know, with the Rambam. Today I want to focus more directly on Yom Kippur, some Yom Kippur ideas. So we won't look at the Rambam today. What we'll do is discuss Yom Kippur. And, you know, as the theme has been for the past month of Elul, which is Teshuvah, Yom Kippur is the deadline of Teshuvah. It's the day of Teshuvah. It's the day that Hashem is waiting for all of us to make right. And if we can make right, so Yom Kippur is the day where we get cleansed, we'll be sealed for a wonderful year, and all our sins will be removed from us. That's the potential Yom Kippur has. So as we talk about Teshuvah, we've discussed a lot about specific sins. You know, lots of times I think of Teshuvah, I know I've been doing X wrong, so I have to go through the process of rectifying that flaw within my life. And as we've discussed, there's steps of Teshuvah, there's regret, there's confession, commitment in the future. Then we've discussed a lot of specifics. But there's also some prerequisites to Teshuvah, which I don't think we discussed throughout our discussion. And I think there's two prerequisites mentioned by Rabbi Shlomo Wolbe, the author of the book Ali Shor. He was a great thinker in Israel. He just died about 10 years ago. And he mentions two prerequisites to Teshuvah, which I think are important for us to focus on and are very relevant for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So the first prerequisite he says is called, let's call it, there's a specific teshuvah for specific flaws, but there's a general attitude of teshuvah, meaning the following. The word teshuvah means return, literally. The word shuv in Hebrew is to return. So when you're returning to something. Return means that you're going to something. So to whom are we returning? We're returning to God. That's what we're doing with the teshuvah, returning to God. And so shuv, and we said last week in the Haftorah, last Shabbos, the Shabbat Shuvah, take words with you, v'shuvu el Hashem, return to God. That's what we say, return to Hashem. So there's a focus of, before you get the specific things you want to fix in your life, we have to develop an awareness of to whom we're returning, which is God. You know, sin in general is a result of the lack of awareness of God in our lives. If we were aware of God's constant presence every second of the day, so we wouldn't do anything wrong, because, you know, we feel God watching us every moment. Because we don't have such a strong awareness of God every moment of our lives, that's when we start, trailing off, and we make mistakes, and we have flaws, and, and we stumble. Because we don't always feel and perceive God watching us and guiding us every moment of the way. So we talk about this awareness. Doesn't mean a knowledge of God. Doesn't mean, we're not talking about belief. We're not talking about any intellectual, an understanding of God. We're not talking about faith. We're talking about a real awareness of God in our daily lives. When you're returning to God, that means that you're now aware that in your daily routines, God is there with you every second of the day. And that's something which we have trouble doing. We don't always feel God's presence. We don't always feel God is with us. We don't always feel God's eyes, as it were, watching us. We don't feel that our actions are always being recorded in God's books. We don't feel that. If we were to feel that in a stronger way, in a more tangible way, so we would act differently. Now, as a prerequisite to teshuva, let's say a person says, I want to work on, we're talking about Lashon Hara before, we're not speaking Lashon Hara. So that's a specific thing. And you make a plan, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to do it. But if our awareness of God still remains the same as it was before, what's going to keep us in line? What's going to guarantee success? If we can increase an awareness of God in our daily lives, that guarantees a level of success in teshuva, because if I am more aware of God, I'm definitely less drawn to sin and to wrongdoing. So one of the first prerequisites of teshuva, I think the first prerequisite of teshuva, is that we're supposed to commit ourselves to increasing our awareness of God in daily life. That's what we're supposed to do. I would suggest that Rosh Hashanah is a main tool in filling that role. We're past Rosh Hashanah now. But I think back to Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is a day where we focus on God as the creator of the world. That's the day of the creation of man. Rosh Hashanah is a day where we focus on God as a judge of all our actions. We look at God, we talk about God as the Melech HaMishpat, the King of Judgment. God's the one who looks our actions, sees everything, remembers everything, knows everything. And as we say in the Musaf prayer in Rosh Hashanah, we talk about Zichronos, God remembering our actions for the good. We say everybody is accountable for Rosh Hashanah. Everybody is judged. Every action goes before God. Because that's an awareness that God is aware of every action that we do. God's with us every step of the way. And God decides what's going to happen this coming year. And Rosh Hashanah is supposed to be hammering that idea into our brains. That God is there watching our actions every moment of our lives. We discuss God as the king on Rosh Hashanah. The refrain throughout the entire 10 days of repentance is calling God the Melech, the Melech HaKadosh, the Holy King, the King of Judgment. You know, we constantly refer to God as the King, the Melech Chafetz Chaim, the King who desires life. And the King is somebody who is there running the show. And that the focus of Rosh Hashanah is to understand that, bring that idea into our hearts, let it penetrate, that God runs the show, God's there every single moment, every second of our lives, watching us, with us, guiding us, observing our actions. And that's really step one of Teshuvah. Now, the prayers of Rosh Hashanah are very powerful. We kind of paint a vision of the whole world. And it's a whole world where every single being in the world has an awareness of God. You know, the paragraphs we add in the very beginning of every Shemona Esrei, we say on Rosh Hashanah, we say, "V'chein tein pachtecha Hashem al kol ma'aseich." You should have your fear upon every single creation. V'maschal kol ma'aseich rasa, your reverence on everything you created, because every single creation in this world, we pray, should feel a recognition and fear of God. That's this awareness we're discussing. Now, I had this thought this year. One of the lines we say in the in Rosh Hashanah, it says, "V'yomar kol asher neshama v'yapo." Every single person that has a breath should say Hashem Elokei Yisrael Melech, that Hashem, the God of Israel, is the King, and His kingdom stretches over the entire earth. So I was saying that line this year, and I was trying to picture every single person with a breath. You picture like your neighbor, your non-Jewish neighbor. Picture the mailman, the garbage collector. Picture President Obama. Picture a terrorist firing rockets at Israel. Every single one of those people will eventually say that God, that Hashem, the God of Israel, is the King. That we're praying, we're envisioning, and we're dreaming of a world which, when the world comes to its final stage, in the times of Mashiach, when things will be corrected, every single one of those people will stand up and scream out that Hashem, the God of Israel, is the King. So Rosh Hashanah, that's an image which we paint in our prayers, and it's a dream that we have, which we haven't yet seen come out into fruition, but it's all coming down to this concept that we're supposed to be increasing the awareness of God in our lives and the world on Rosh Hashanah. That's our goal. Because that Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the 10 days of repentance, is supposed to give us the foundations of repentance. And that foundation of repentance is the awareness of God being more powerful in our lives. So that's the first prerequisite of Teshuvah, and Rosh Hashanah should help us in achieving that, strengthen this conscious awareness of God in daily events. And again, with that conscious awareness of God in daily events, that's going to help guarantee success in our tshuva to some degree, because now since I've increased my awareness of God, that means that I'm going to stay in line. I'm not going to fall off my goals once again. So that's purpose number one. That's Rosh Hashanah. Now we've passed that. Hopefully we have gained from Rosh Hashanah. We were inspired. We have strengthened our awareness of God in some way. And now we're in the 10 days of repentance, and we're working now towards full repentance, full teshuva, and full forgiveness. The second prerequisite, which Rabbi Wolbe mentions, is what we call in Hebrew ratzon, a desire, a will to change, a will to come close. So number one, we've perfected, hopefully we've worked on, we've achieved awareness of God. But number two, there has to be a desire to come closer to God. There has to be a desire to grow and to change. The Hebrew word for desire is ratzon. Ratzon comes from the same root word of ruts, reish sadi, which that means ruts, la roots, to run. Right, to run, because you run to that which you desire. I mean, every human being is motivated by what they desire. Deep down, all our actions are really stemming from what are things we want out of life. Everything we do, if you really think through it, you know, there's things every person wants out of life. And deep down, the motivating factor in all of our actions is that we run towards that which we desire. That's true. And that defines our path in life, defines where we're going. If somebody has a plan of teshuvah, they've thought through their actions, they've figured out, okay, I regret doing that, I confessed, I committed for the future, I'll try to do this to be better, but doesn't really have a really deep desire to change, so it also is not going to be successful. Because what's pushing you, what's motivating you? You know, even though, okay, you know, I understand this time of year, we talk about God being the judge, and we talk about, you know, what's going to happen in the coming year, when we pray for life, so there's a little motivation. But a few weeks down the road, we don't have a desire to become better, to improve ourselves, come closer to God, so then what's going to keep motivating us to follow up on our tshuva plan? You know, everyone jokes about the old New Year's resolutions. You know, a week later, that resolution is no longer, you know, even in your mind. I mean, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we hope, is different than that. But you have to have a motivating factor throughout the year to keep it going. So the idea of ratzon, the will, the desire, is what helps it truly succeed. Now, what do we truly desire? Hopefully it's self-improvement and connection to God is the answer, as one of our deepest desires. Then tshuva will succeed. But if that's not one of the answers, it's unlikely our tshuva is really going to succeed because we don't have the motivation and the drive to keep working at it. And it requires a lot of motivation and drive to continue working at tshuva. So I would suggest that Yom Kippur is a day we're supposed to be working on this concept of the desire to be different, desire to grow, desire to change, desire to connect to God in a deeper way. It's a day we're supposed to express the deep will that every single Jew has within, which is to connect to the Creator. You know, deep down, and I want to discuss this point, it's an important point. Deep down, we believe every single Jew wants to be pious. Even the most unaffiliated Jew out there has a Jewish soul, and deep down, there's something pushing them to come closer to God. A lot of times, it gets buried under so many layers of other things, the person can't even, isn't aware it's there. But deep down, within a person, within every single Jewish soul, there's this drive to connect to God. And Yom Kippur is a day where if we want to be sensitive to the spiritual elements in our lives, we want to be able to bring that out on Yom Kippur and develop some desire to connect to God on Yom Kippur. We look at the prayers of Yom Kippur. So we confess our sins. Because we're saying to God, we don't want to sin. That's not our desire. This lifestyle, these things which I feel are my flaws, my mistakes, and my shortcomings, I don't want that to be part of my life. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in doing the right thing. I don't want to deal with, these are all barriers. Sin creates a barrier between us and God. Sin is, it says in the prophets, that what is it that separates between the Jew people and God? It's the sins. Avnoseichem mavdilim. Your sins separate between myself and you, God says to Jewish people. That's what happens. So we on Yom Kippur, we go to God and say, we're not interested in this barrier. We want to connect with you. We don't want to have these sins on the record. We don't want to have these blocking our deep desires to become better and connect. We want to be released from our bad midos and from our destructive routines and habits and actions. We don't want to be slaves to the things we've been doing throughout the past year. We want to be different. We're trying to show that our desire is to be different. That's really what we want out of life. So I want to share with you a deeper understanding of this concept, which we were discussing the Rambam the past week. This actually goes back to the Rambam again. A different, very different section of the Rambam. But I want to share with you an interesting section of the Rambam. And what's fascinating about this point is that we're discussing a Rambam found in the laws of divorce. And you're gonna know why I'm talking about this right now. The Rambam has a book, The Laws of Divorce, and I'm going to quote for you from the Rambam in The Laws of Divorce. And he's going to teach us a fundamental idea about the Jewish soul, which is not the normal place where you find such an idea. But bear with me, and you'll see why it's such a powerful idea. And it's going to sound like it's philosophy, but the Rambam actually cites it as a halacha. It's considered a legal concept which will make a divorce document binding. So you'll see what I mean in a second. The halacha is that a man, when he wants to divorce his wife, must give the divorce document, from his own free will. He can't do it against his will, which is why you have so many, unfortunately, you have problems with people who are agunos because the husband refuses, and you can't just rip it out of his hands and give it to her because you have to have the man's will in a get. So the Rambam cites from the Talmud. It says that there's times where you can actually force the man physically to give get to his wife. There's situations that the Talmud dictates that's doable. Nowadays, we don't, in America, we don't do it because, the Jewish courts are out of control, and it's not something which should be wise to do in this day and age. But the halacha does say there's times where a man can be physically beaten until he gives a get. And the Rambam describes is the Beis Din in his location will beat him until he says the words, Rotze Ani, I want, I desire. If he says those words, Rotze Ani, and they can go ahead, write a get, give it to his wife, and it's a good divorce. It's valid. So the Rambam asks a question. He says, well, wait a minute. We know that it has to be out of the man's own free will to give a get. You can't force a man to give a get. So right now, he said the words, I want. So that means he said the words, but why did he say the words? Because he had a baseball bat and you're banging him in the back. So that's why he said those words. If not for the baseball bat, he would not have said those words. So are we to call that he gave a get out of free will? That he really wants to give this get? Or is that totally by force? Why is that different than just, you know, yanking it out of his hands and passing it on to the woman without his desire? Why is that a valid get? And remember, halachically, we are very, very careful with divorces because it's considered a very serious set of halachas. It can create, you know, mamzerim if the divorce is invalid and she gets remarried. It's, you know, adultery issues. I mean, it's a very serious area of halacha. But yeah, we're letting this get fly. This is a good get. So the Rambam says a very powerful point. The Rambam says, let me read it to you. When do we say that a person does something out of coercion, it's not their will? That's if you're doing something the Torah does not require. Let's say I want you to sell me your car, and you refuse. So I take the baseball bat and start beating you until you sell me your car. That sale is invalid. Luckily, it's not a good sale, right? Because the Torah doesn't mandate you sell me your car. So if I beat you up to sell me your car, that's not considered valid free will, and that's an invalid sale, and the courts will reverse the sale. But when it comes to... They put me in jail too, correct. Yeah, that's correct too.
Not you.
But when it comes to something, a required get, a situation where the get has to be given. So the Rambam says, why is this man not giving a get? Because his yetzer hara, his inclination towards evil, is forcing him not to do a mitzvah or to do a sin. And once you beat him up until he does what's right, that's not considered coercion, it's considered free will. Because every single Jew wants to perform mitzvos and be distant from sin. Rather, the Yetzer Hara prevents them from doing the right thing. And once you beat up the person until the Yetzer Hara is weakened, at that point, that he truly does have a will to divorce his wife. So in other words, he's saying that deep down, every single person wants to do the right thing. Deep down, every single Jew wants to perform the mitzvah. And the mitzvah is to, in this case, is to give his wife this divorce, whatever the situation may be, the mitzvah is to give his wife this divorce. That's the mitzvah. He says, I don't want to. But that's not him talking, that's the Yetzer Hara talking. He, deep down, wants to do this, because it's the right thing to do. But his Yetzer Hara is in the way, and is preventing him from doing the right thing. So once they start beating him up, and he becomes weaker, and his physical elements in his body are no longer as powerful, the Yetzer Hara takes a step back, and he says, I want, that's the true person talking. Because truly, every Jew, deep down, has a desire to do what's right.
That's not just trying to stop being beaten.
So that's the Rambam's big point here, that, I mean, obviously it's the beating which caused it, but ultimately, when he says, I want, he really wants. We say, that means he really wants to give the get. He really wants it, because deep down in the Jewish soul, there's a desire to do the right thing, and as long as we've removed the layers, the Sahara, blocking him from doing what's right, then he wants to do it. And that's the Rambam says.
I have a question. You know, just, and I don't know if it's still going on, there were all these rallies for this certain person who's been in Guna.
Yeah.
So if a person, would they all those people rally, is that considered coercion, or what's that?
That's a good question. I'm not sure. I mean, it could be that would be even easier to understand because he's not being physically forced. So if he says, I want, then that's for sure considered his own free will. He's not just trying, I mean, it's definitely a form of coercion, but I don't know if it's as serious as coercion. Right.
Is it illegal for a woman to pick up the children and leave the state? And leave the area so a man can't?
I don't want to get into divorce and agunas right now. You know, but that's not the topic for today, but it's a different discussion. But we see from here a very important point from the Rambam, which is that, and again, this is applying in a legal sense, that to validate a divorce, which is a very serious thing, that this is considered the person's true desire, even though it came to him by force and he was beaten, because as the Rambam says, every Jew wants to do the right thing, everyone wants to do mitzvot, be distant from averos, and the Yetzer Hara gets in the way sometimes. But once you can weaken the Yetzer Hara, then the true desire of the Jew is to do what's right. That's what the Rambam says. So to take that, let's understand what this means for us. Deep down within every single one of us, there is this pure element of our soul which always wants to connect to God. You know, but throughout life, you know, the Yetzer Hara challenges us and blocks it. And we don't always sense that part of ourselves. We don't always sense the desire to connect to God. We always sense the desire to be better. And we struggle sometimes. And sometimes we don't want to do the right thing. And we find it to be difficult. So on Yom Kippur, we're trying to bring that from within us. On Yom Kippur, we, in a sense, we beat ourselves. We fast, deprive ourselves of the physical. That's as if we're being beaten up on. We're beating up ourselves. We're beating ourselves up, and we're weakening ourselves. As we weaken ourselves and remove the layers of the physical and the layers of the Yitzhahara has put within us, and we go deeper into the soul, we allow the depth of the soul to express itself. And that soul can come out and say, I want to connect to God. I want to do what's right. And we can tap into that Yom Kippur. And that's something which is going to be a major motivating factor. If we can actually reach that soul ourselves in Yom Kippur, reach that part of our being in Yom Kippur, the part of ourselves that wants to do right and be a good person and connect to the spiritual, and that's going to be a support of our tshuva for the entire year. Because at that point, we're going to have the motivating factor day in and day out to continue with the tshuva, because that's our true desire. The problem is we don't have the desire year long because we're covered up. We cover it up with our sins, we cover it up with our false goals and our fantasies and materialism and all sorts of things. But Yom Kippur is the one day where we can step out of the world, we step into a different world, a spiritual world. Yom Kippur, most of the day is spent in the shul. You're not involved in things that are physical. We're not eating, we're not drinking, we're not bathing, we're doing things which are totally a spiritual day. You know, what we're doing is like angels, we're angelic in Yom Kippur. That's what we're doing. And on that day, that's the day where we can pull off the layers of ourselves and try to reach into the depths of our soul. And we can say to God, I want, I desire. This is truly what I want. And it's sincere, because the Rambam says every Jew has that inside of them. He's got to bring it out. That's what you have to do. So I just this week, or last week, I guess, I heard a fascinating gematria, the numerical value of Yom Kippur. I know you like this, Daniel. The numerical value of Yom Kippur is 362, if you do your math. It's the same value as those two words the Rambam writes, Rotz Ani, I want. So Yom Kippur and I want are the same as both 362. That's because Yom Kippur is all about saying, I want. This is what I desire. This is a truly desire. I thought it'd be very powerful. You know, a lot of times gematrias, you think, are kind of stretched. And when you understand the idea behind it, you know, it's a powerful thing. But Yom Kippur and Rotz Ani, I want, to the same exact value, 362. So that's an interesting gematria. We refer to Yom Kippur as a day of Ratzon, the day of desire. It's the day where God desires us, the day we desire God. These days that we're in right now, between Elul, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, those are called Yimei HaRatzon, the days of desire. Because one of the themes of this entire period of the year is to develop this desire to become better, to improve ourselves. You know, in the inner recesses of every Jew, you have this place which sin does not impact, lust doesn't impact, materialism doesn't impact, nothing impacts it. Every single Jew has that within. We talk about how many early commentaries compare that every single person is a miniature Beis HaMikdash, a miniature temple. And just like the temple has chambers in it, so too is the person. The temple has the outer chamber, you have the courtyard, you have the outer chamber, you have the Holy of Holies, which is the inner chamber. Every person also has their outer chambers. We have the parts of ourselves that, you know, express, that interact with the physical world, that's our outer chambers. We have parts within us which are holier, you know, more within, more spiritual. And then we have our Holy of Holies within. And the Kohen Gadol, the High Priest on Yom Kippur, the one day a year that anybody in the whole world entered into Holy of Holies was Yom Kippur in the temple. High priest would go in there, he would offer incense and sprinkle some blood sacrifices in there. And that was the one time that room was accessible to the human being. Which is simply symbolic for us, that he was able to access the holiest place, the most pure and pristine place in the whole world. That was on Yom Kippur, he accessed that. So to us, if we look at the model of the human being as a miniature temple, so parts of ourselves we can't really access all year long. It's difficult. To access our Holy of Holies, the purest parts of our soul. You know, we live in a physical world, we live life, you know, we have challenges, and, you know, many times we are focused on the outside, on the courtyard. A lot of times we can reach within, but to reach all the way into the Holy of Holies of ourselves, it's a challenge. We can't get there very often. But Yom Kippur is a day where, just like the high priest can enter into the physical Holy of Holies, we can enter into our own Holy of Holies. And we can find within ourselves this pure and pristine place where we truly want that which is good in life, where we truly want to connect to good and to improvement and to spirituality. There's a famous Kabbalistic concept that we refer to usually as Ashan. It's an acronym. Ashan is Olam, world, Shana, year, and the Nefesh is soul. meaning that every concept you find in Torah should have an expression in all three arenas. There should be expression in the physical world, there should be expression in time, and expression in a person. So Yom Kippur is the Holy of Holies in time. I mean, that seems very clear. There's a Holy of Holies in space, which is in the temple, the actual Holy of Holies, that room, that physical room, that physical location in the temple, that's the Holy of Holies in space. The Holy of Holies in a person, so you can look at that two ways. The Kohen Gadol, the high priest, is a person who is Holy of Holies, but also every individual has their Holy of Holies. So just like the holy, holy person on the Holy of Holy day goes into the Holy of Holy room, so too, we on that day can go into our Holy of Holy room as well. And that's all. That's the potential that Yom Kippur has to connect. But the Yom Kippur is a day where it has such potential to take a Jew and to just give them such inspiration to last for an entire year. The
Rabbi,
yeah.
Well, the word is set Torah time person.
What's the word?
Yeah.
Ashan.
Ashan.
Ayin Shin Nun. Ashan literally means smoke in Hebrew. So Ashan means, that's the acronym. But I think they quote it from a verse. It says, at Mount Sinai, when God gave the Torah, it says, V'har Sinai Ashan Kulo. Mount Sinai was smoking in its entirety. So the smoke, the Ashan Kulo, they say means that everything in Mount Sinai is going to have an expression in all three levels. So the Olam, Shana, and Nefesh, all three of those levels. This is a concept you can apply really to any concept in Torah. You should find it, transplanted in all three arenas. So you have Yom Kippur as a day where you have everything coming together. You have the Holy of Holy in time, the Holy of Holy of space, the Holy of Holy of a person, all connecting. And you can even say that there are those times in the year, and I think we've discussed this before in our class, there are those times in the year where people who are the most unaffiliated Jews are drawn to observance. I mean, mainly, I think the statistics show Pesach, Hanukkah, and Kippur. I think those are the three ones. So, I mean, Hanukkah you contribute to the non-Jewish seasons, but obviously there's something deeper to that as well, which we've discussed before. Pesach and Kippur as well. But I would suggest all three of these things have something in common, in that in Yom Kippur, just like we said, every single Jewish soul has this part within them which wants to connect to God. Even the most unaffiliated Jew who is unobservant and ignorant of Torah, but they still have that same part within their soul, that part that sin didn't touch, that part which wasn't ever affected or impacted by their actions. So that person is drawn to Yom Kippur. The person may fast, maybe that person will go to their shul, but they want to connect to Yom Kippur in some way. They don't want to just ignore Yom Kippur. Because there's part of the Jewish soul pushing them, this is roadside, I want them, and Yom Kippur is there, we can tap into that. I mean, Pesach is just an aside. I would say Pesach is a time where that's the creation of Jewish people. That's when God created us as a people. So that's our roots. And everyone has those roots within, so they want to connect to those roots. And Hanukkah, that's a different discussion. But in the Hanukkah also, I have a theory that this jar of oil hidden in the ground, pure, pristine, wasn't defiled by the enemies, that also is connected to this piece of our soul, which is undefiled, and we talk about that at Hanukkah time, which I think we discussed that before a couple years ago, but Hanukkah time, we go back to that idea. But there's reasons why the people are drawn to Yom Kippur. Even the most unlearned, unobservant Jew, when Yom Kippur comes, they still want to fast. It's rare to meet a Jew who doesn't fast Yom Kippur. I don't know what the stats are, but it's definitely have a large majority of Jews, even those who do not observe anything else the rest of the year, fasting Yom Kippur. And they don't know exactly why they're doing it, but they know it's important, they're drawn to it. We can say why. Because Yom Kippur is the day where we're tapping into the depths of the Jewish soul. And there's a part of the soul which was not ever affected by sin, by inappropriate actions.
I'm sorry, what part of the soul, can you say that one more time, is not affected by sin? The part.
I don't know what part, but I'm saying there is a part of a soul which, even though sin can affect our connection with God, some part of us remains pristine. And that's the part which in Yom Kippur we can try to access, and the rest of the year we can't really access. Just like the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, we try to go into our Holy of Holies.
Excuse me, do you think that people fast because they know that it's a day of judgment?
Some might, but even so, I mean, if you're not concerned with terms of the rest of the year, the judgment shouldn't scare you too much either. Yeah, right. I mean, if you ask them, they might answer you that way. They might say, we just know it's really important. I think that's probably the more common answer. We just know it's the holiest day of the year, and it's an important thing to do. We know that. But that's kind of the way that they hang on to being Jewish. The Yom Kippur fasting, you know, the Pesach Seder, Lag HaNor, Chanukah, and Yom Kippur fasting seems to be the three ways that people cling, even those who the rest of the year don't have any connection and are affiliated. Yeah.
Can you quickly for me count Yom Kippur, Yud, Mem, Kaf, Pe, Vav, Rech?
Remember? Yud.
I can't find 360.
Yud is Yud, Vav, Mem. It's Yom. Yud, Vav, Mem.
Oh, I forgot the Vav.
Yeah. So that should be 362.
Vav is 6?
No, the 6. Mem 40, Chaf 20, Pei 80, Vav 6, and Resh 200. Yeah. Same as Rotse Ani.
Is there an additional meaning to the number 362?
Not that I'm aware of. Probably, there probably is, but I'm not aware of it.
Other than being the same.
Yeah, right, I don't know. I'm not sure.
But the value for Pei?
Pei is 80. So this idea of also entering into the Holy of Holies, Yom Kippur. So we should also view that as we observe Yom Kippur, we are entering deeper into the Holy Temple for the day. You start off at night, you know, Kol Nidre, Mariv. So there, it's the beginning of the day. You still have food in your system. You know, it's not quite. You haven't reached the holiest pinnacle of the day at this point. And there, you're slowly walking your way into the temple. But as the day goes on. Now, the deepest part of Yom Kippur is the final service, the Ne'ilah service. That's you've been fasting almost 24 hours. This is the additional service unique to Yom Kippur, where you don't daven in the Ne'ilah the rest of the year. This is usually you have three services on a normal day, four on a Shabbos or holiday, you have five in Yom Kippur, and the additional one is Ne'ilah. That's the additional service, and that's where you've entered into the deepest layers of Yom Kippur. You haven't eaten for 24 hours. You spent a lot of time in shul. You've confessed all your sins over and over again. You're weak and you're tired, and this is when the rabbi gets up and tells you the heavenly gates are closing, you better hurry up and do what you can do. And everyone gets their speech and their shul before Ne'ilah about how important the moment is. And it's a very important moment. This is the moment which is going to determine our lives. But this is the deepest part of Yom Kippur. This is where if we've been observing Yom Kippur properly, we've become more and more spiritual throughout the day. We've gone deeper and deeper into our holy temple within ourselves throughout the day. And now we're ready to hit the Holy of Holies, hit the holiest part. And the Ne'ilah is the time where if we have worked on ourselves anyway over the month of Elul, over Rosh Hashanah, today's repentance, we have anything which we're committing ourselves to change within our lives, the Ne'ilah is the time to make that commitment. Because the Ne'ilah is the time where we should feel the most connected. We should feel we've tapped into the depths of our being in ourselves. And a commitment made during the Ne'ilah, sincere commitment, is a very, very powerful commitment. That's a commitment which hopefully we really will keep to, because we've made it at a time where we're totally connected with who we are and with God. So as you walk through the Ne'ilah, as you go through the day, you hit the Ne'ilah, you've hit the Holy of Holies, that's what you've hit. And the Ne'ilah closes, you know, we all scream out Shema Yisrael, Baruch Shem Kavod, we scream out those lines in the Ne'ilah. And hopefully everybody who's observed Yom Kippur until that point feels something, some power, some inspiration, emotion at that point, which gives you the feeling that I want to be connected. I like how I feel right now. I feel like that there's something more to my life than the daily routine. And that's the moment. After that moment, it's hard to get the feeling back. But that moment where you finish the Ne'ilah, you know, you just had a very usually have a very powerful service at that point. You have the chazan with the loudest and most striking songs. You scream out Shema Yisrael, Hashem Hu Elokim, Hashem is the God, seven times. They blow the shofar, and that's a moment which hopefully we all, besides the fact that we're very hungry at that point, it's been a long day, but hopefully that moment we feel some measure of inspiration. And that's the time we can reach out to God and make those commitments in our lives which are going to stick, because I'm so connected at that moment. So the challenge is that when the Ne'ilah begins, it's late in the day, we're very hungry, you know, the whatever we're having, the bagels or lasagnas in our minds. And it's a challenge to fight that feeling, because we're human beings and we're hungry. You know, it's been a long day. And Yom Kippur is a difficult day, because you're spending a lot of time in shul, you're standing up, you know, it's a long, difficult day. But our challenge is that, you know, if you were standing in the Holy of Holies, you'll be thinking those things. You know, when the high priest goes in the Holy of Holies, he's thinking about God, so he's thinking about nothing else. I mean, if he made a mistake in there, he would die. So he was really focused. So we're not actually going to, you know, be in the Holy of Holies physically, But since we're entering into the depths of the day and the depths of our souls, we have to focus ourselves and say, at this point, I don't care about the cheesecake. I don't care about the bagels. I care about my connection with God. I care about developing this desire and this will to connect. And we can take advantage of those moments. These are the highest moments of the year on a spiritual level. You know, if you look at the year, let's say if you were to paint the year geographically, this would be the top of the mountain, you know, in the Ela. This is where you hit the top. You're at the peak. Hopefully you're not going down after that, but hopefully you'll plateau or something. But this is the spiritual peak of the year, the Ela. And if we take those moments seriously, then it's a very, very powerful moment where we can make changes in our lives that will stick, and we can find in ourselves the will to change and the desire to connect and to be better, the self-improvement. We discussed Rav Wolbe before. Well, Wolbe, he gives an analogy. He says that, you know, Yom Kippur we should view as a time where we're ascending. And then after Yom Kippur, we have to come down to this world. So he compares it to going to space in a space shuttle. We know one of the most dangerous parts of a space mission is when you re-enter into the atmosphere. If you come in the wrong way, it burns up. You know, we know that's a very, very dangerous part of a space mission. So Yom Kippur is the same way. In Yom Kippur, hopefully we shot ourselves into space. You know, we're up in the heights. Hopefully we had a good Yom Kippur, we feel inspired, we feel connected, we feel elevated. Now, if we come back down after Yom Kippur in the appropriate way, we're in good shape because we have completed our mission. We come back safely to our life, and we can live life now with that mission behind us, inspiring us and supporting us. If God forbid we come down the wrong way after Yom Kippur, so then the space shuttle burns up in the atmosphere. It happens. So it's important for us, you know, again, as hungry as we are, as difficult as it is, just to savor those final moments in Yom Kippur, and after Yom Kippur, you know. Not to race straight to the bagels, but think about the inspiration we've had. You know, then have your bagel. But think about, you know, what did we gain? What was the inspiration of the day? What are our commitments? And they'll stick, and they'll help us improve. But if the only thought at that point is the bagels, as difficult as it is, that's kind of like the space shuttle coming back in the wrong way. That's not a safe way to leave Yom Kippur if you want Yom Kippur to stick and inspire you for the year.
If you're like in a place that's really good and you want to like stay there, do you have to take the fast?
No, you can continue.
Yeah, there's people. There's definitely people out there who will finish Yom Kippur and sit down and study Torah for a couple hours before breaking the fast if they feel up to it. You could do that too. Yeah, if you keep fasting, you should know that's not your mitzvah of Yom Kippur. It's just your own personal decision. But because you can add on extra days of the mitzvah. So Yeah, right, that's always there, right.
I'm sorry, what did
you say? Either way,
stick around after Shofar and Dalvin Meyer to finish the book.
Right. You know, there are some shuls that had this custom. I don't know how many do anymore. I mean, unfortunately, a lot of people hear the shofar and they run out the door. And there's Meyer after the shofar. So some shuls used to delay blowing the shofar until after Maariv to keep people sticking around, because everyone knows the sign that passes over is the shofar. So they'd actually delay shofar until after Maariv, people stick around for Maariv. But that's hopefully we don't run away after Yom Kippur. When the Jews left Mount Sinai, so the rabbis had a little are upset with them because they left a little bit too quickly. So it's like a kid running away from school. I said, we left Mount Sinai. We don't want to get any more mitzvahs. It's too much for us, you know. And we don't want to leave Yom Kippur that way. We want to leave Yom Kippur in a way which is beneficial and healthy for us, which is to walk away. You know, in the yeshiva, for the yeshiva gedola students, the college age students, so what they do after Yom Kippur, they give them like, you know, a little cake or something just to like give them a little strength back. And then they study for 2 hours prior to having a full meal. Because they're trying to train them that, you know, the way to leave Yom Kippur is not just to run to the meal, but, you know, you want to end it in a spiritual way. So everyone needs, you know, everyone has a drink, everyone has a piece of cake, they have a little light snack, they go back into the Beis Medrash, they learn, there's a shir given to them for a while, and then, you know, at 10:30 at night, they go and have a big suda, and a big feast. But that's part of the training, that, you know, people should understand. I mean, it's difficult for people to do, and not everyone can do it, but we should just understand, leaving Yom Kippur, when you're at such a high, it's important to try to maintain that high, and not just to come right back down again. So it's very difficult. I mean, we have to be honest with ourselves. It's a difficult thing. I mean, it's the longest fast we have during the year, and it's a long and rigorous day. You're standing up a lot. You know, you've been in shul a long time. It's whatever it is, but you know, it's such a powerful and holy day. We have to make sure that we take advantage of it. So, just to take it back around, Teshuva is on specifics. You know, we look at our actions, we think, I have to fix this area of my life, that area, I have this shortcoming, I have that flaw, I have this need I want to improve. That's a very important part of Teshuva. But there's two prerequisites which go along with it, which are going to actually make the Teshuva last and successful. One is what I would say is the goal of Rosh Hashanah, to develop a more keen awareness of God in the daily life, in a daily sense, during our routines. As we go about life, just to know God's there with me, God's always watching. There's a king and there's a judge who's out there. And also we call God the king, we call him a judge, we call him a father also. It's in a loving way. But God's always there with us. And that's Rosh Hashanah, and hopefully we've achieved that to some degree in Rosh Hashanah. And we still have time to work on that, even though Rosh Hashanah did do the trick. But then there's the concept of developing the motivation and the desire to connect, make it part of what we really want in life. Because our desires determine what we are, what we do. Ratzon is to rutz, desire is to run. You run to that which you desire. And Yom Kippur is a day where if we could tap into our true deep down desires, like the Rambam pointed out, that every Jew has, then we can have motivation for the year. It's a day which can jumpstart our whole year and make our year different. That's what Yom Kippur is supposed to do for us. So that to me is one of the major themes of Yom Kippur, which hopefully we can gain from. And again, if we take advantage as we go deeper into Yom Kippur, we enter deeper into ourselves, we feel the power, and then we leave Yom Kippur properly. So there's a custom which is quoted that people, and many shuls do this, you should daven a little bit earlier the next morning after Yom Kippur. Many shuls will have their minyan a little earlier the next day after Yom Kippur, because I want to run to shul tomorrow. Yom Kippur was so inspiring, I want to get right back to shul as soon as I can. So the place to do 5 minutes early, 10 minutes earlier, not like, you know, 3 hours earlier. But the point is that there's a message we're supposed to be teaching ourselves, which is that when I leave Yom Kippur, I'm on a spiritual high. There's an ancient custom to start building our sukkahs the night after Yom Kippur. You go home, eat your meal, and you start building your sukkah, because you want to go from a mitzvah to another mitzvah now. I'm so inspired by Yom Kippur, I want to get right involved in a mitzvah. And I go straight to my sukkah and start building. You know, so...
What
you did in Morocco, yeah.
But then the Muslims would have the bombwood and everything ready for
it. Oh, really?
Right away.
They knew their customers,
they
I guess.
They knew.
Right, so that's still custom. Even in America, many people go home after Yom Kippur and build their sukkah, you know? Obviously after eating something, but...
Somebody asked me, if you do, and the person doesn't accept it,
yeah.
Three times, like, do they have to accept it?
They do have to accept it. If they don't, then it's their problem.
If there's a, right.
I mean, if you went three times sincerely, and you know, taken three different approaches, and they're still just being stubborn, at that point, halacha would say that you've done your job.
No, well, this person was saying the thing was so horrendous that they just can't, you know, accept it. Do they have to?
Right.
I mean,
what was done to them is so horrendous they have to accept it. I think they do. I think after three times, I mean, again, assuming the person asking is being sincere, which hopefully the person asking forgiveness is being sincere, but they have to. They do. I mean, halacha would say you should not. If you're stubborn in forgiving others, Hashem will be stubborn in forgiving us. God forbid. You know, we have to be open to forgiving other people. So Hashem will model our actions as well. So definitely after three times, I think the person should.
The answer is yes, they should.
Do they have to?
Yeah.
I would say they have to. The one exception which is quoted halachically,
yeah,
would be if this person's reputation was ruined based on this. They don't have to forgive, because even if I forgive you, but now everyone thinks negatively of me and there's no way I can repair that. My reputation is now shot. So they don't have to forgive. But for other things, it's just between the people themselves. You know, that's your question? Okay. Right.
Can't just ask for the feeling, you have to correct the wrongdoing.
Well, I guess that the person could really correct that wrongdoing, but you know, once people, yeah.
Yeah, that's what you can't.
Right, it's impossible at that point. And also, even and once you get an impression of a person, even if someone tells you that, you know, I was wrong, I'm sorry, it sticks with you. I mean, it's very hard to repair reputation, even if you know it was wrong, but it's still very hard to do. So I wish everybody a very inspiring Yom Kippur, Gemar Chasima Tova, described for a year of life and health, and happiness. And just, God willing, we'll meet next week prior to Sukkot, and then we'll take off for Sukkot itself. But we'll have one more class next week about Sukkot.